Again, returning to our study this evening, the book of Ephesians, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Again, we're in this application or practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. Hear now the word of the Lord. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it. Again, as we mentioned a moment ago, we're now in that practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he's telling the church in Ephesus how they are to live for Christ, how they are to take this doctrine and what this doctrine that he's laid out in the first three chapters means for them in their daily lives, not only as individuals, but more importantly, as the corporate body of Christ, the church. They must make every effort, as we saw last week, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that exists among them as a body, of the body of Christ, was not their own doing. It wasn't something that they contrived, nor is it something they can do by their own power. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It builds upon the foundational work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God and his giving of the Spirit. This is the work of God, but they are still to maintain this unity. They are to work at it. They are to labor by God's power and strength. Their unity as the church is a gift, and as a gift from God, it must be carefully guarded and maintained through God's power working in them. They must keep in mind that they're not multiple churches. Rather, there is one church, just as there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in them all, as we saw in verses 5 and 6. Jesus, as we mentioned last week, is not a polygamist. He has one bride. He doesn't have many brides, but just one, the church, his body. And therefore, they are one body through the Spirit that he has given to them. And they are called in one hope of their calling in Christ. This is the foundation of church unity. And from this they are to build upon. From this they are to go out. And this foundation is organically founded in Christ, who is himself the head. And now in verses 7 through 16, Paul moves on to show how this foundation of unity is to be functioning in the mutual edification and growth of the body, its individual members, toward maturity in each of the individual members of Christ's body as one body. The Christian community functions not as so many atomized individuals that are all separate from one another, but have some kind of common interest in Christ. Rather, the Christian community, the Church of Jesus Christ, is an organic whole united in Christ, her head. He has given grace to each member, and he's also given the gift of the ministry and ministers of the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This grace that's given to each one of them, but specifically this grace of the ministry, flows from Christ through the leaders to the church. All the members will therefore grow in unity and maturity up into Christ. He is the prime example of what maturity looks like. He's the prime example of perfection and fullness. They will no longer be children tossed to and fro with every new idea, with every wind of doctrine, but they'll be settled in Christ through His Word. And being settled in Christ through His Word, they will speak the truth in love to one another and to the world around them, and will grow further up into Him who is the head, namely Christ. In this way, we see that each member grows in greater Christ-likeness as individuals, yes, but not for their own sake, because they're not merely individuals. Rather, they grow into greater Christ-likeness for the mutual good and edification of one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. There is one body, and this body is not opposed to itself in any way. It's not working against itself, but by the grace of its head, it works for the benefit and good of all its mutual parts, for the edifying of itself in love, as Paul says in verse 16. Now let's walk through, kind of laying out that overview through each verse. In verse 7, we read, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." You recall in verses 5 and 6 that he talked about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But this is not to the exclusion of the reality that there's individual members of the body of Christ. He says, "But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift." While there's only one body, just like there's only one Lord and one faith and one baptism, the gift of Christ's Spirit works in and through each individual member, each individual part of that body. And notice also that grace is not given merely to a few important people in the body. Rather, it's given to each one of us, and Paul includes himself as a recipient of this grace. All in the church is from the grace and gift of God, and it's all for grace. So they receive grace for one another from Christ. And they're to exercise that gift of grace that they've been given for their mutual good. Now, this grace is not God's saving grace in Christ, which we read about in chapter 2, verse 8, where we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That's not the saving grace of salvation that he's talking about here, but rather God's equipping grace, which is also provided through the work of Christ, or according to the measure of Christ's gift, he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, which also means that Christ is sovereign over the dispensing of this grace. Christ won it, as we'll see in the following verses. Christ obtained this, and now he distributes it to his members as he will sovereignly. This grace is God's empowering of Christians unto service, to serve God in the world and to serve one another as the body of Christ. Paul spoke of this grace in chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So he's talking about that equipping grace of God there, and it's similar to what is being spoken of here. This equipping grace of God was given to each member of Christ for the mutual good of one another. Just like Peter writes about the same kind of idea in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God has given us His grace, obviously, first and foremost, and the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. But beyond that, He's given us additional grace, giftings in the church for the body's health and good. Christianity is the religion of grace. It's grace from first to last. From Christ's fullness, we read in John 1:16, we have all received and grace for grace. It's not that God gives us grace in Christ to save us from all our sins, kind of give us a clean slate and get us going, give us a head start, and then He calls us to serve Him by our own power. That's not what's happening at all. Rather, Christianity being a religion of grace entirely, God continues to lavish grace and mercy upon us, giving gifts to each one of us for the mutual benefit of one another. Each member of the body is given grace and gifts for the mutual benefit of the church, to live unto God for His glory. But these gifts are not maintained or exercised apart from Christ. It's not like we get these giftings, these gracious gifts, and then we use them apart from Christ. There's something outside of Christ. No, they're to be used and maintained the same way we receive them, by grace through faith. That's how we are incorporated into Christ, by grace through faith. And that's how we remain in Christ and use the gifts that He gives us as well. It is Christ in us as individual members, and in us as one body. So both of these ideas are true. We too often think either of just as individuals or as the corporate body. But the corporate body of Christ is made up of individuals who have been redeemed by Him. Christ is at work in us and through us all for the mutual benefit of one another in the church. All Christians share in the grace of salvation in Christ, and all Christians are given a measure of God's equipping grace. But that doesn't mean that all have the same giftings, does it? These gifts all work in harmony with the body. It's not these gifts are opposed to one another, but they are different gifts. Not everyone has the same gift in the church. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 12, 4 through 6, we read, "For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." The important part is not that we all have the same gift. That's not what unity looks like, that we're all just carbon copies of one another. No, the important thing is that we use the gifts that Christ, the head of the church, has given to us. All gifts flow from Christ, but not all have the same gift. For instance, some are made ministers in the church for the benefit of the church, as Paul will address in the following verses. But before there, he makes an argument for where these gifts of grace come from, how Christ gives us these gifts. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Here now we come to one of the few direct quotations of the Hebrew Bible that Paul makes in this epistle, and this is taken from Psalm 68, verse 18. However, if we compare Paul's citation here in Ephesians 4 to the text in our Psalters in Psalm 68, we will notice that there's a few differences in the text. David says, while he's praying to God in Psalm 68, "You have ascended." Whereas Paul here says, "when he ascended." Throughout Paul's citation, he changes the second person singular "you" to the third person singular "he." Moreover, rather than David's "you have received gifts among men," Paul reads it as, "and he gave gifts to men." So you have received gifts or he gave gifts. What's going on with Paul's citation here? Why are there differences between the text as we read it in Psalm 68 and Paul's citation of it? A number of solutions have been proposed. Some have proposed that Paul is not giving a citation of Scripture at all at this place, but rather some common rabbinical tradition or interpretation of Scripture. But I think this seems unlikely, both because Paul's regular formula for when he cites Scripture appears at the beginning, "therefore he says," or "therefore David says," you'll see Paul say sometimes, or "therefore the Scripture says." So both because Paul's regular formula for citing Scripture appears at the beginning, and because Paul is writing to, again, a predominantly Gentile audience, there are some Jewish believers there as well. It would thus be strange for him to assume his readers' familiarity with a rabbinical tradition or quotation. Others say that this is a hymn that the Ephesians often sung, not a citation of Scripture, but that seems like a big leap just to get around the fact that these texts differ in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and Psalm 68 verse 18. I don't think there's any reason to assume that this isn't a citation of Psalm 68, verse 18. Another solution has been sought in the various manuscript traditions. The Hebrew text, though, is stable at this point, and the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation into Greek done before the time of Christ, while making some of its own changes, does not agree with Paul's rendering either. So he's not quoting the Greek Septuagint, and he's not quoting some manuscript, a Hebrew manuscript that we don't know about either. The Aramaic paraphrase agrees with part of Paul's rendering, reading, "You have given gifts," versus "received gifts," to the children of men. But you see there, it still retains the second person singular "you." Some have supposed that Paul used a non-extant Greek manuscript or Hebrew manuscript that we just don't know about or have access to anymore. The solution, I think, seems to be more simple than all of this, though. Paul is giving an expository citation of Psalm 68, verse 18, giving the correct interpretation of it in the citation itself. Paul sees the fulfillment of this psalm, Psalm 68, in Christ. He thus changes the second person to the third person, from "you" to "he," and rather than "he received gifts," Christ gives gifts. Now, Psalm 68 is a notoriously difficult psalm to outline and trace chronologically. There's a number of themes and topics and biblical time periods and doctrines that are covered in Psalm 68. But Paul sees the psalm as ultimately pointing to Christ and his giving of gifts to his church. Well, is Paul's reading correct? There are some theologians and commentators that would say no. But since 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is still in our Bible, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I think that this is the wrong question to ask if Paul is reading this correctly. Rather, we should be asking, how is Paul using it theologically to make his point here in the text of the Ephesians? We must first know the content to see the answer to that. In Psalm 68, David speaks of God's enemies being scattered in the first three verses. He speaks of God's protection of the poor in verses 5 through 6 and verse 10. And he then goes on to elaborate the history of God's dealings with his people from the Exodus to the establishment of the temple in Mount Zion in verses 7 through 18. David then describes a procession of worshipers in verses 24 through 27, and closes with a prayer for God to hasten the day when all the kingdoms of the earth would submit to him in verses 28 through 31. G.K. Beale, a known authority on dealing with Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, says this, quote, "Despite the variety of material, the psalm displays a coherent historical movement from God's past faithfulness to Israel to a future in which all the nations of the earth would worship him," end quote. So the notion that God has triumphed and will continue to triumph over his enemies is a prominent theme in Psalm 68, which is why Paul is quoting it. The past victories of Yahweh in leading his people out of Egypt in the Exodus to Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, that whole process there, all of his victories that he won is the foundation for faith in the future victories of Yahweh. That's what David is doing in that psalm. So Paul's citation specifically comes from the triumphant climax of that psalm in verses 17 and 18, which pictures God sweeping away all his enemies before him in a dramatic military conquest that culminates in the temple at Mount Zion. God's powerful presence with his people in the holy place is just like it was at Mount Sinai when he brought them all the way through to Mount Sinai, revealed himself in fire and glory on the mount, and gave him his law. God is still with his people in the holy place in Jerusalem, that same God. God has redeemed his people and plundered all of his enemies, receiving gifts from them, David says in Psalm 68. Because of this, as we continue reading in that psalm, kings, he says, will bring presents to God. Verse 29, everyone, he says, will submit themselves to God and render gifts to him in verse 30. And then we see Gentiles being incorporated. Envoys will come from Egypt and Ethiopia. Not just a couple people from Ethiopia, but Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Verse 31, indeed, David says, the kingdoms of the earth will obey the command to sing praises to the Lord, in verse 32. Paul sees this, again, as the fulfillment of this eschatological language used by David in Psalm 68. He sees that all fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. In Christ, as Paul has laid out in the book of Ephesians, God has triumphed over all the cosmic powers of the universe in Christ. He's plundered them of their wealth and of their power. And in Him, God has led captivity itself captive. And commentators take a few different views on this. Both binding His foes, right? Grabbing the enemies and making them captive, the ones who made His people into captives, He makes them captives, and redeeming and restoring humanity to a state of peace and reconciliation with God, like it was prior to its alienation from God. In other words, He's made one new man in Christ Jesus out of all the nations of the earth. Christ has overcome and gained the victory over His enemies, and now He's able to distribute various gifts to His people. And He does this for the unity and the maturity and the edification of His church. For Paul, this is what Psalm 68, verse 18 is about. And that's why Paul changes the words of the text to make this point clear. He's expounding and applying the text of Scripture. The various victories of Yahweh in Psalm 68 are victories over His enemies, but they are victories over His enemies for His people. He leads His people in victory from Egypt to Sinai and finally to Jerusalem, the holy place, Mount Zion. So too, Christ has ascended in victory to the Mount Zion of God's right hand, Calvin says. Christ, as God, triumphed over all the cosmic forces of evil which stood against His people, and now, from, quote, His lofty and newly won position on the eschatological Zion, He distributes gifts to God's people, end quote, G.K. Beale. These gifts that Christ gives to His church enable the church, that is now one new man, to become a mature man, verse 13. The church is brought to this state in and through Christ's victory. The maintenance of the church's unity and growth is the fruit of Christ's once and for all victory over His enemies. The spoils of His plundering of His foes become gifts to His church. Christ is a conqueror. He leads away captives in triumph, laden with spoils, which He then gives to His people. This interpretation of the psalm is the teaching of the New Testament. That's why Paul does it here. By His cross and resurrection, Christ led captivity captive. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, as he says in Colossians 2:15. When Christ won the victory, He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's taken them from slaves of death and made them now into slaves of righteousness. That quotation was from Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Christ is the stronger man who rushes in upon the strong man, overcomes him, and takes all his armor in which he trusted and divides that strong man's spoils. Luke 12:21 and 22. So this is the meaning. Christ conquered His enemies. He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men, namely to His church. The connection between the previous verse and this verse, I think, becomes clear when we understand the context of Psalm 68. Christ has spoiled His enemies, and He's given those spoils as gifts to each member of His church. Each one has received a certain measure, Paul says, a certain supply, not simply for their own benefit, but in order to use these gifts for the mutual aid of one another. Christ gives that we might give to one another. As He told the 12 when He sent them out, freely have you have received, freely give. Matthew 10, verse 8. Continuing on in His explanation of Psalm 68, verse 18 and verse 9, He says, "Now this He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth?" There can be no ascension without a prior descension. Jesus must first come down in order to go up. He must descend in order to ascend. And this is the common teaching of Scripture for all people. One must first bow to be lifted up. He must humble himself in order to be exalted. And we're not above our master because our master sets the pattern for us. Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is the prime exemplar of this pattern. Before he could be exalted and given the name which is above every name, Philippians 2, 9, before Jesus could be seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he first had to descend before he could do that into the lower parts of the earth. What does lower parts of the earth mean? Some have seen this as a reference to Christ's harrowing of hell, his descent into Hades. John Calvin says that this is to, quote, torture the text and is both quite untenable and exceedingly foolish. So Calvin doesn't want us thinking that at all, as he's made that very clear. But I think there is something there to this that we can see a broader aspect to. It's not at all having to do with the harrowing of hell or his descent into Hades. While we acknowledge that Christ did in fact descend into Hades, that is the realm of the dead, to Abraham's bosom, or how the Old Testament says Sheol, as is attested by Psalm 16, verse 10, and Acts 2, 27, I think we can agree with Calvin that's not primarily what's being referred to. And I think it would be an error to say that's all that this text is referring to. But I think it seems most proper to see Paul's purpose here, this descent into the lower parts of the earth, as a reference to the whole life of Christ, the whole humiliation of Christ, from incarnation to, indeed, his state of death. Jesus himself gives us insight into this descent in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In verse 12 of that chapter, Jesus asks Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he goes on to say to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." In order to ascend, Christ must first descend. He must first come down. So in Ephesians 1, Paul had told us that God raised Christ from the lower parts of the earth. He'd raised him from the dead. In fact, that term, lower parts of the earth, is found in Psalm 63, verse 9, referring to God slaying David's enemies and killing them. That means sending them to lower parts of the earth. So there is a sense in which we should and can read lower parts of the earth as death. But I think it encompasses more than that. God first raised Christ from the lower parts of the earth, and then he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, the famous Carmen Christi, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So I think, and maybe I'm off, but I think that the descent into the lower parts of the earth may be viewed as not just his incarnation or just his state of death or his harrowing of hell, but may be viewed as the entire state of Christ's humiliation from incarnation and into the state of death. As Larger Catechism, question 46, the answer says, "Christ emptied himself of his glory and took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, until his resurrection." So that whole state of humiliation is his descent into the lower parts of the earth. Having thus conquered his enemies in his own death, Jesus was declared victorious in his resurrection. He descends and then he ascends. And when he did so, he led captivity away captive, laden with spoils for his church, given in his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. Christ descended into our deep gulf, Calvin says, not to stay there, but to ascend in exaltation and to bring us with him, to bring captivity captive, to exalt us with himself. Verse 10, Paul says, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Paul is quick to reinforce the fact that the Christ who descended is the same Christ who then ascended. There's not two Jesuses. There's not the Jesus of Nazareth who did all the miracles and then he died on the cross and was buried and never rose again, but the Christ spirit rose. That's not the case at all. That was a common heresy at the time, even in the early church, the apostolic church. The man Christ Jesus both descended and ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus told his disciples in John 6, 62 and 63, he said, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life." It is true that Jesus is bodily absent from his church. That is true. He is far above the physical heavens right now, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Paul told us that in Ephesians 1, verse 20. This reality can cause us, as Christ's members, as members of his body, members of the church, to fear and be saddened. Well, if only Christ was physically, bodily present. Maybe if he had a seat set up in some church in some part of the world that we could go visit him, then things wouldn't be so difficult. But just as Christ had told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he go away, so that he could send them the helper, he could send them the Holy Spirit, the comforter, he talks about that in John 16. So too here in Ephesians 4, Paul encourages the Ephesian believers, reminding them that although Christ has ascended far above the heavens, it was so that he might now fill all things. So what does that mean? While Jesus is removed from us in bodily presence, he now fills all things by the power of his Holy Spirit. Christ is actively at work in his church by the power of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit could not be given in its fullness until Jesus was glorified, as we read in John 7, verse 39. But now that Jesus has been glorified, now that he who descended has ascended and been seated at the right hand of God the Father on high in the heavenly places, now the Comforter has been poured out into his church. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives diversities of gifts for the profit of all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 7. While it may at first seem sad that Jesus is not bodily present with us, he's actually present with us by the powerful working of his Spirit in a far greater way. He's active in his church. He fills all things. He fills his church. And from this exalted place, Christ shares the spoils of his victory with us, so that as each member of his body uses the spiritual giftings that he has given to them, Christ's kingdom then begins to fill the earth. His church, as we read in chapter 1, verse 23, his church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's how Christ is filling all things, by his Spirit who is in every place. And specifically in the church, working in and through and for the church to build her up, to strengthen her, and to send her out and thus fill the world as well. He fills all things by his Spirit through the church. Verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." These are all specific gifts which Christ has given to his church for both its founding and for its continued construction and maintenance, you could say. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we looked at the first two of these gifts or offices, namely the apostles and the prophets. That verse reads, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but he's also given prophets and apostles to be the foundation of his church, not only their writings that we still have in Holy Scripture. The nature of the first two gifts, apostles and prophets, is foundational. They're given to lay the foundation of Christ's church. These gifts have ceased with the close of the canon, as we've talked about before. Christ has also given other gifts, though, for the maintenance and the continued construction of his church, namely evangelists, pastors and teachers. And these gifts are still ongoing because this church is still being built. It's still being edified. Evangelists bring people into the church, and pastors and teachers train them up inside the church. Now, we don't have a whole lot about the specific office of evangelists in the New Testament, but we do have two people that are specifically named as evangelists, namely Philip, we see that in Acts 21, verse 8, and Timothy, and Paul tells him to fulfill his role as an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, 5. Now, while all Christians are called to do evangelism, and while all shepherds and all pastors and teachers should evangelize in all of their instruction and in all of their teaching, we also recognize that God has specifically called some men to this office of evangelist, since, as our Book of Church Order puts it, the gifts and functions of evangelists are necessary until the end of the age. This ministry is permanent and not confined to the apostolic period. We notice that there are variety in the gifts that he gave his church. Pastors, teachers, evangelists. But like all of the Spirit's gifts, they are given to produce unity in the body, to help the body function, to help the body grow and grow up into Christ and maturity. These offices have been given by Christ, as we read in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice these gifts were not given by the ascended Christ to his church just so that a few people could do all the work. All that really matters is that the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists are doing the work. No, that's not it at all. But rather that all the saints would be equipped to serve God in their various spheres and vocations and stations in life that God has placed them. Pastors are not to be celebrities, they are to be shepherds. They're to be foremen, not solo artists. Foremen over a whole group of masons, not sculptors working on their own and being praised. No, they're for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word equipping in Greek is actually a medical term that was sometimes used for setting a bone. And it can be rendered as preparing, it can be rendered as restoring, or Calvin likes renewing, or equipping. But the point is, however you choose to render that and the different nuances that you could give in those different renderings, the fact remains that Christ has given the gift of government and of ministry to his church in her shepherds in order to correct, in order to strengthen, and to comfort his people, not as an end of itself, but that they would be more able to serve him. They would be able to serve him better and serve one another as well. Christ wants all of his people to be engaged in his service, not just the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. That's why, in fact, he gave pastors and teachers and evangelists to equip the body. Thus, he has given specifically appointed people in the church to equip the members of his body for the work that they must go out and do, the work of ministry, he says. The various members of Christ's body must be ordered into a whole and instructed to function as that organic whole. This is the duty of the church's ministry, is to instruct them in doing that and to order that. Just like at a construction site, the foundation is laid, the apostles and the prophets, and all the various parts and supplies that you need to build the building and the edifice are brought to the job site and laid down. But it would do no good to just go hire a few dozen day laborers and drop them off and tell them to get busy without giving them any instructions or any oversight. You need to have contractors. You need to have pastors and teachers set over various crews, reading the plans and the blueprints and directing the workers and their various tasks, serving them. Christ has given the ministry for the edifying, and you can translate that word as building, constructing of the body of Christ. The church is a holy temple in the Lord, as we read in chapter 2, verse 21. But it is a holy temple that is being built together. It's still a work in process in the Spirit, verse 22 of chapter 2. And this is being done through the ministers that Christ has appointed, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Many in our day have a low view of the church and of her ministry. But let us remember that this is what Christ himself has given to the church. This was Jesus' idea. This is Jesus' gift, ministers to the church. The church is not like a group of individuals all doing what is right in their own eyes and all just believing what they want and doing what they want. Rather, Christ gave order to his body. And he has given the gift of the ministry for its equipping and edification. So if we are to neglect the ministry that Christ has given to his church, we will decay. We will grow sick. We will grow weak. Christ has given this as a gift to strengthen us and to build us up. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church's ministry is to exist as long as there is a church militant on earth. We do not cease to need the church's ministry, or more accurately, Christ's ministry to us through his ministers, the moment that we are called in hope. Otherwise, the only office he would have given, the only gift he would have given to his church, is evangelists. No, we still need the church even if we are brought in. As long as there's a church militant on earth, we need the church's ministry. The only way that we can reach unity and maturity in Christ is by giving heed to the ministry in the church. This is the process of equipping and edifying. And that process of equipping and edifying has a twofold goal. Namely, Paul says that we reach unity and perfection, or you could translate that as maturity, which I have been doing throughout this lecture. The complete and full unity of the faith obviously will not exist until the last day when we all believe exactly what we're supposed to believe. Many of us have opinions of what we should believe now, and we like to argue with one another about why they don't believe, why others don't believe exactly the way we do. But we won't have that full unity of the faith until the last day. On that day, the church will have complete unity regarding the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But that doesn't mean that there's not any unity now. That doesn't mean there's no present unity or present knowledge of the Son of God. The unity and the knowledge that we now have as Christ's body is true, but it's incomplete, right? It's true, but it's incomplete. We've not yet reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so long as we have various denominations, we do not have the full unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. But that doesn't mean Christ is not at work in his church, or that there's not any unity at all in his church. Christ is working through his ministry in the church to that very end, further equipping and edifying his church until the full unity and knowledge comes at that last day. One day the church will be a perfect man, or a mature man, or a complete man, as Paul says. The goal of Christ's gift of the ministry is to lead the church on to true maturity, to have them grow up into Christ. If the members of the church simply remain children, if the church herself remains a child, Paul says they will only be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, verse 14. The ministry equips the church to resist false teaching. If the church is unstable, if the church is like a child, then they will not be able to resist error. They won't be able to know what's right and what's wrong. Children are very gullible. They're easy to fool. We're not to remain as children. We're supposed to grow up and to be mature in Christ. We're supposed to be stable. Stability in the faith leads to tenacity and strength in resisting false teaching. If every member just has their own ideas of who Christ is, if there's no unity in the body of Christ, how shall they then discern what is true from what is wrong? The ministry is given to stabilize the church and strengthen the church, not dominate the church. Ministers remind the church that she is founded upon the rock, which is Christ. They build her up upon the foundation of Christ, proclaimed by the apostles and prophets. And through the ministry, the church hears Christ's words, and she is then taught to obey them, so that when the rains descend, when the floods come, when the winds blow, she does not fall, for she will be founded upon the rock that is Christ. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that. Christ has given the gift of the ministry so that the saints will know what they believe and why they believe it. by the ministry, she progresses towards the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, we see the character of the church's maturity, speaking the truth in love and growing up in all things into Him who is the head, namely Christ. The health, the spiritual health of the church is to be seen in its growth in grace, that she is growing up into Christ. She's growing into greater Christ-likeness. As we have seen, evidence of this is seen in demonstrations of mutual love one to another within the body of Christ. All those whom God has predestined are being conformed to the image of His Son, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29. This is obviously true of individuals, but it's also true corporately of the church itself. The church looks like Jesus. That's because she is His bride. She is His body on earth. This means that she not only speaks the truth, but that she does so in love, both to the outside world and amongst herself and her own members. Christ's members are not called to be soft and accommodating with every error, with every wrong doctrine or wrong practice in life, nor are they to be harsh and unyielding. Rather, they're to have truth and love. They're to bear with one another. They are to love one another and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we'll get into later in chapter 4, he's going to give directions on how the church is to function with one another, how they are to love one another and to forgive one another, what kind of words they are to speak to one another. Well, here he's setting it up. They're to speak the truth in love. This cannot be done without love for one another, nor without appealing to the truth, even when it's difficult. Often one of the most loving things we can do is tell people the hard truth. Proverbs 27 verse 6 tells us that faithful wounds come to us from a friend who's willing to tell us the truth, even when it is difficult, even when it hurts. But the key is that it must be done out of true love, as a friend, as a fellow member of Christ's body. We should never speak the truth in bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, but rather speaking the truth as those who are kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. Chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. So we see that Christ is at work in His body, giving grace and gifts to each member of His body. It is from Christ, the head of the body, that verse 16, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, this is the work of Christ in the church, the work of His Spirit in the church. But this doesn't then get us off the hook from having to work at it. This doesn't get us off the work from we don't have to then do anything. No, we are all individual members of the body of Christ. We must each do our share and do our part. This is how the body grows in love. This is how it grows and is edified until it reaches the fullness of Christ, is by each part being supplied with the gifts and the grace that Christ gives to it by His Spirit, and using those gifts, laboring for the unity of the faith. Christians are not autonomous individuals who are all united to the head, but separate from one another. That's not what the church is at all. Because they are all joined to the same head, they are also joined to one another. Growth, therefore, can only occur in the context of mutual love and service. Christ has not given gifts to bare individuals, but to members of His body. That's a key distinction. Christ hasn't given gifts to individuals as individuals and understood as individuals who remain individuals. He's given gifts and grace to members of His body. Therefore, each member must do its part. Even the joints have to do their part. Christ has not given gifts to bare individuals, but to members of His body. Each member does its part, and each member is therefore needed. None can say, I have no need of thee, as Paul says in Corinthians, or that I'm not needed. I'm not a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist, or I don't feel special when I come to church. I haven't been given a special role. I don't feel like I fit in or have anything to offer other people, so therefore I'm not needed. I don't have to do my part. No, that's not how unity in the body will work. That's not how growth and edification in the body will work. Christ must be working in and through each member, building itself up in love. The body of Christ is an organic whole, serving, supplying, and strengthening one another in mutual love for Christ and for one another, loving God and loving neighbor. Christ grows his body through the gifts that he gives to his body. And in this, God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 21. Now, in thinking of that, how might that change the way that we view the church, the way we view our life in the church? If we view the church as the body of Christ, and it's not I'm over here doing my own thing with Jesus and me and my Bible, but I'm a member of the church. It's not I'm over here with Jesus and the church is over there, but I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the church. And in the church, Christ has given leaders. Christ has given shepherds. He's given teachers. He's given evangelists. He's given means of grace in the church. And through those means of grace, he distributes a portion of grace to each one, gifts as he wills, sovereignly, flowing down into each member from the head. If that is true, if that's really the reality of the situation, which the scriptures testify that it is, how are we to view the church? How are we to view our role in it? Am I really not needed? Does it really not matter if I'm here or not? Does it not matter if I'm not involved in the life of the church? Does not matter how I represent myself outside of the church walls, at my workplace, with my family, at school? All of that changes when we realize who we are as the church of Jesus Christ, how Christ is working in and through the church. Bearing with one another, as we mentioned last week, then becomes a whole different ballgame, doesn't it? If we realize that we are bearing with one another in love, that these are mutual members of the body of Christ, and that Christ is working in and through us for mutual edification, that will help us to bear with one another in love. Amen.